to see you all. You open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 and leading right into chapter 11. we will begin our study around verse 18. And this section here will lead us right into chapter 11. In fact, you could almost argue that you would kind of like to start chapter 11 around chapter 10, verse 18, because he's going to just introduce chapter 11 here. So we have been talking about in 9 through 11, remember, we're talking about the supposed rejection of Israel from the Jewish standpoint. They are wondering if salvation is coming just through Christ and Gentiles are accepted, how is it that we're being left out? Obviously, they've probably noticed, the Jewish people have probably noticed that most Jews are not coming to Christ, and so it feels like a rejection. And God's argument through Paul is, no, I think it's you guys who've rejected, not God. And that's going to be the theme that he's going to follow here. So let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for providing us this morning to be able to be together and enjoy one another and enjoy a study of your word. We appreciate so much your love for us, your care for us, and help us to see that even more as we study this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you will notice, and I think this is about where we ended last week, there in verse 16 and 17, where he says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." The idea being, they certainly heard, as he is going to go ahead and say, but that hearing did not produce faith. So verse 18 points that out. "But I ask, have they not heard? Well, indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry.' Then Isaiah is so bold to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.' But of Israel, he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" So a repetition of four quotations from the Old Testament to prove that God is not the one who's rejected them. And as a matter of fact, God had given them every opportunity. So let's break that down very quickly, okay? Verse 18, where is that quotation from? Psalm 19. All right, I'd like you to go back and look at Psalm 19 right quick, because there's something unique about how he has used Psalm 19 here. Psalm 19, and just notice beginning at verse 1. Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words where voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout the whole earth, and their words to the end of the world." There's our quotation. "In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." All right. When he says in verse 4, "the voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world," whose voice and what words? Yeah.
God's voice.
Yeah. Well, no. But how's God's voice coming out? The handiwork of God. What God has made and what he has created. So do you think that's a weird quotation that Paul's used there?
No.
No. I mean, how dare us call it a weird quotation? That's exactly right. And so this creation has gone to the whole world. Notice verse 7 of chapter 19 of Psalms. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And he goes through the greatness of God's specific words. So isn't that interesting how the psalmist basically says, the voice of creation should point you to the specific revelation of God. And therefore, as Adam said from chapter 1 and verse 20 of Romans, there is no excuse. There's no excuse for the whole world. There's no excuse for the Jews. God's word has gone out, not only in the voice of creation, screaming that he exists, but also in the specific revelation that he has made, causing them to certainly know his word. The law of the Lord is perfect, his testimony is sure, it will make wise the simple. Alan.
And we see that throughout history, how people have taken nature and made it a god.
Yeah.
Over and over and over again.
But can't see the god beyond the nature.
They can't see the god on top of all the other gods in their mind.
That's
because
right.
There's a sun god, there's a water god, there's a god for every part of nature.
Right.
Throughout history, not just in Egypt, but throughout history, the Indians even worshiped on nature.
That's right. That's right. So that's an interesting point because, you know, you see the beauty in the physical creation, but cannot understand the maker that would beyond it. Be just as silly as us walking into a great art museum and seeing the beauty of this art and not being able to determine that somebody painted it. It is a very strong argument. So anyway, the point Paul is making then, no excuse, Jews, no excuse. It's gone to the whole world. Everybody should have seen it. All right, second quotation in verse 19. That is from Deuteronomy 32:21. I'll make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So what is that quotation warning them about?
That's a quotation from the song that God told Moses to teach them that they were going to fail. So that they would fail and he would be angry. So they should have had that warning.
That's right. That's right. Deuteronomy 32 was the national anthem for the Jews. As Shane Scott said, it's summarized, our national anthem is, we will fail. It's a great, great national anthem. We will fail. And God pointing out in that middle of that failure, what God is going to do is he is going to make you jealous by another nation. He's going to talk about that jealousy more in chapter 11, and we'll speak about that at that point. But he is then going to, he's, as Julie said, he is clearly saying, I foretold that your rejection would take place and that I would go to another nation, so this should not be a shock to you. Some of those things are what is really amazing sometimes, because as we noticed when we studied through Isaiah, how many times did God say, I'm going to reach out to the nations and bring them in? Lots of times he said that. I mean, I understand that the Jews would have read that as if all the Gentiles would become Jews. That's the way they would have read it, which would have accentuated their arrogance. But on the other hand, as the next quotations are going to make this really clear. This is from Isaiah 65, verse 20. Isaiah so bold to say, verse 20 of Romans, this is Isaiah 65, 1. I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And in that context, the previous verse at the end of chapter 64 was talking about them objecting that God, where are you? Why aren't you come to help me? He's saying, goodness, I've answered you so many times. And in fact, I'm now being found by those who don't seek me. You see the point? If those who aren't seeking me can find me, why can't you? Pretty good point, isn't it? If those who have never been my nation can find me, why can't you? Don't you argue that I'm not available. Don't you argue that I haven't been seeking you. That's crazy. So that's a really strong, powerful argument. And then verse 2 of Isaiah 65, he then quotes that. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Don't you say that I've rejected you. I have never pulled my hands back in. I have been constantly trying to get you to come to me. And even foreign nations have come when you have not come. So if you are a Jew listening to Paul's letter being read to them, that would be a just bold smack in the face just right there. Don't go down that road. This is so clear that God has not done this. Questions, comments on that?
Jay. So why is it that you think that they rejected God?
Yeah. Chapter 9, I think, explains that, right? The end of chapter 9, he basically says, verse 30, what should we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They became so enamored with their own blessings and position with God that they could not imagine that they could lose it. And that's going to be talked about in chapter 11. That's going to be talked about in chapter 11. So that's that. So you add to that.
The second question, to add to that, is how does that apply today?
Well, it could certainly apply to anybody, and that's a really good point. It could certainly apply to anybody, especially those who are religious. Doesn't that fit?
So the danger is to be as proud.
That's right. That's right. There's a great danger in thinking that, you've got... Do you remember back in chapter 2:17? Chip brings this up. Look at chapter 2:17 and just notice where this starts, which gives a good answer to the question as well. 2:17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and you are sure that you are yourself a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Look at that. That is a pile of arrogance right there. Oh, we just have all this, and there's no introspection. And he is going to get to that in chapter 11, where he's going to caution the Gentiles to not have that same arrogance. He's going to actually tell them, don't you be arrogant because you stand by faith. And your salvation is still by grace, and you can be cut off too. So there's a very, very strong thing there, and we need to take that very seriously. It's really dangerous anytime we begin to think that somehow, and everybody does this, I've got knowledge other people don't have, whether it be religiously or otherwise. Yeah, I've pretty well got this together. I wish people would listen to me. And that's an elitist type of attitude, and it's extremely dangerous.
Over to the New Testament as well. Have we not prophesied your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name?
Oh, yeah.
Yes, say I never do.
Yeah, good. Yeah, Matthew 7:21. Same kind of thing. People will come on that day, and he's talking to a Jewish crowd there and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done all this in your name? And he says, depart from me, you practice lawlessness. Exactly right. So it's a great warning. We stand always in his presence by grace and not by anything else. So that's a great point. Thank you. Anybody else? Any comments, questions on the last of chapter 10? All right. As you will see, the beginning of chapter 11 fits this. And it just slides right in. I ask then, has God rejected his people? This is really where he was back in chapter 9. And so he's just pounding it. So has God rejected his people? By no means. And now he's going to have a new set of arguments. First one is, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they would not see and ears they would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. All right, so that's probably a good spot. We'll get that. That introduces what he's going to do in the rest of the chapter. So what are some of the things that you notice that he uses to argue against the idea that God has rejected his people? What's some of his arguments here? Julie?
First one is that I'm a Jew.
Yeah. Our first argument is I'm a Jew. I'm saved. You can't say he rejected all the Jews because I got there. So you can do that too. That's a really good mark.
He mentions that he's a Benjamite because that's the smallest insignificant tribe, right?
That was an insignificant tribe? Now, actually, Benjamin was always considered to be a quite significant tribe. Now, they had that big boo-boo in the book of Judges. But as far as Israelites were concerned, that would have been a very... them and Judah were side by side and a very, very significant tribe. You have Saul comes out of Benjamin, and there were a lot of... The Benjamites are always talked about as very, very powerful. They nearly defeated the whole rest of the nation of Israel. Had it been for God, they probably would have. They had him on the run. By the way, Mar, he does that in Philippians as well. In Philippians chapter 3, he talks about do you boast in who you are? Let me tell you about me. I'm a Benjamite. I was a Pharisee. So he really exalts that, and I think he even mentions that as well in 2 Corinthians 11.
God hasn't rejected his people. You just don't know who all the people are. The Elijah argument.
Good.
Elijah thought he was alone, thought maybe God had rejected that all the people rejected God, and maybe God had rejected all the people. God makes through Elijah, he's not alone.
Yeah. That's right, and that's always a good point. I think sometimes in bad times we can feel that way too. Is there anybody left that loves God? Is there anybody left who serves God? They've all seemed to be going astray, and obviously God knows and would have far more than what we might think. So that's good. What else? Another argument he makes for God not rejecting Israel.
section there where it's talking about how Elijah is appealing to God because everyone has turned against him. Even in Israel's darkest moment, God was still preserving a remnant. And so we can affirm that he is doing that.
Right. Good. So it may look dark to you Jews with seeing so large a percentage of Jews that are rejecting. They obviously would have seen the persecution that most of the Jewish nation and the leadership is doing. Probably one of the things all of us do is we see the leadership and we see a leadership in general go astray, and then we interpret that as everybody under that leadership must be following the same direction. That's not always true. I've seen many, many churches that had a leadership that was leading them in various ways that I thought were pretty unscriptural, and yet the people within, there were a number of people in the church fighting against that and didn't believe it. And I'd see people just write the whole church off. Well, you know, that preacher over there, he teaches this. Well, whatever, that doesn't mean everybody there believes it. And they're fighting against that. So there's a lot to be said for that. And the word remnant is important. We saw remnant all the way through Isaiah again. We see remnant repeated throughout the prophets, that God would save a remnant. It's always been that way. Was there a remnant saved in the Old Testament? Yes. Is there a remnant saved in the New? Yes. That is the way it is. Jesus made that statement in Matthew 7 when he said, "Straight is the gate, narrow is." Whatever it is, and it's one of those, something straight and something narrow, you know, that wide and all that stuff. Yeah, that's right. I need to get the quotation. Once I start the quotation wrong, it's like buttoning your shirt. Everything else goes wrong. At any rate, few there be that find it. I should have just stuck with the few there be that find it. That's the idea there in that text. So there's that strong argument. Even at the present time, he says in verse 5, there is a remnant. Notice what he says then in the end of 5 and into 6. What's his point there?
All creation will be saved.
Yeah. So the problem is, the election is chosen by grace. That's right. Michael, you can say something? No? Okay. You just flinched there, you know. Don't flinch. the choice, and he wants to remind them of this. He's talked about this extensively back in chapter 9 and 10. The choice is made by grace. The election is those by grace, which means you're elect if you seek it. Back again, we read chapter 9, 30 through 33. If you seek it by grace through faith, then you're the elect, because that's who he's chosen. This again emphasizes this idea that sometimes people get in their mind and came from Calvin, the predestination of he chose an individual, this individual or that individual. No, he chose, and chapter 9 shows this, he chose anybody who would come to Christ. That's what he chose. And so therefore he chose to save those who would come to Christ, and therefore saved by grace. He decided not to choose, and that's the argument of chapter 9, he has the right not to choose. He did not choose those who would come by works, because that would take away, that would say you're good enough, and your efforts and your strength and your power is good enough to save yourself. He says, I don't choose to save those people because, by the way, they're not. their goodness isn't good. There is none good, no, not one, chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. So those are the reasoning. That's the reasoning we see there. I'm going to talk about more of this. It's why we need grace. That's right.
Are good
enough. That's exactly right. And that's something we, when we're teaching others, we remind them of. What you want to be is in a standing in which you are relying fully on grace. not on yourself. I'm going to talk extensively about that tonight, by the way, in the lesson. I just couldn't help it. I want to put all this together we've been talking about in one thread. So I'm hoping that will be helpful. It's been helpful to me to study it. All right. What a great statement. If it was on the basis of works, then it would no longer be grace. Which is a great definition of what works are. Because works would just be saying, I got this. I got this. Remember the statement in Matthew 5, verse 19 and 20, where Jesus said, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll in no wise enter the kingdom of God." If you're a Jew listening to that, you're going, "What? Why, if the Pharisees and scribes aren't saved, yeah, who's saved? I can't imagine anybody be saved. They're not going to be saved." And Jesus' whole point was, well, he goes on to say, well, let me just show you. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. You have heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery. You have heard that it is said, you should not divorce your wife. You heard, and he goes down through all of those things and then says, but I say unto you. And at the end, he says, so be perfect like your Father in heaven is. Now what your righteousness looks like. Oops. he's just completely dismantled their whole foundation for righteousness. I didn't kill anybody. Yeah, but you hate the guts out of most people around you. I didn't commit adultery, but you lust. I didn't, I followed the law in divorcing my wife. You caused her to commit adultery. You see, he just nailing it over and over again. You lowered the standard and then said, I fit it. And that is what we have done a lot. Let me lower the standard. Well, I go to church three times. I pray, I study my Bible. I don't spit on my neighbor. Okay, good. I go to the right church, whatever, and what is that? That's just a list of, that's my little list. I never put anything on my list that's hard, by the way. I just keep things off. I keep things that I fail. I don't put that on my list. If I fit that, Adele. Exactly right, and as you said, referencing Deuteronomy there, he shows that very, very clearly, and chapter 10, Paul outlined that. He quotes two passages from the law of Moses, one to say, here's how you attain righteousness by a law, you're cursed, and here's how you attain righteousness by faith, you can do it, chapter 30, and those are side by side to Deuteronomy. It's always been great by grace. No one has ever been saved any other way, and that's such a good point, and we miss that. God has always saved us, saved his world through grace. Chip.
Yeah, he hit this in chapter 6 and verse 23 in an extremely direct way, when he says the wages of sin is death.
That's right.
Free death. Comes through grace. And if it were by works here in chapter 11, verse 6, if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Well, if it was by works, we already know what we earn. Yeah. We know our wages
good.
Are.
Yeah, good contrast. 6:23, the wages of sin and death. We've already got our wages. So you want to go back to that? Then you get your wages. That's it. By the way, that's exactly how I understand Matthew 20 and that parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And the first hour laborers are going, I want my wages. Give me my wages. And what did the other hour laborers get? Did they get equal to what they worked? No, they didn't. In fact, they didn't even ask what they were going to get. He just said, you want to go in the vineyard? Yep. third through 11th hour laborers had no promise of what they would get based on what they would work. In fact, he paid them far more than what they were worth. Yay! That's what we're looking for. Don't go to God on the day of judgment and go, could I have my wages for all the good things I did? That won't go well for you. It just will not go well for you. And that is exactly how he pictured those first hour laborers. And the whole point was, comparing it to the rich ruler was the story just before that, who thought he would be there because of what good thing can I do to have everlasting life. See that connection? Same thing here. So many, by the way, so many of Jesus' teachings all the way through the Gospels shadow this and mirror what we're going to see what we see Paul just expanding on in here in Romans. So always relate that and think back to it. Franco.
It's interesting that Paul's life is a great picture of what he's writing about.
Yes.
He was a Jew, how he pursued the law, and then after his conversion.
Good, good. Paul's life is just a great picture of what he's been teaching here, because look where he started, and he speaks of himself as the chief of sinners, and he finds grace, and he serves God based on the wonder of the grace he was given. Don't get the cart before the horse, and I think that's what has happened a lot of times in our own lives. We get the cart before the horse. We're thinking, okay, I think God will give me grace if I'll be good enough. And what God has said, I've already given you and offered you and done what is necessary for grace. You should be serving me out of your immense love and care for what I've done. That's what generates. Again, Luke 7 contrasts the Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman. Who loves much, the sinful woman, because she's forgiven much. Michael was first.
It's really interesting to me, this perspective shift, because every time I've read about Elijah and the remnant, I always say, oh, those 7,000 men, they are great because they have not bowed their man. You know, like, that feels like the emphasis to me. Like,
yeah,
it's great the thing they did to earn this blessing from God.
Yeah.
Like, this perspective shift here that's like, well, actually, yes, they did that, but really it's still grace from God that he's preserving them.
Yeah, and they have that grace because they sought it by grace. They didn't seek it because, give me grace, because look, I didn't bow to Baal. But by the way, in that same vein, I don't know how many years it didn't dawn on me that Noah was saved through the flood, not because Noah was a good guy. Noah was saved by grace. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first thing it says in Genesis 6, verse 9. Then Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah responded based on God's offer of grace. Jerry.
It makes sense that we struggle with this perspective, because everything else from a worldly perspective operates that way.
That's right.
Everything we do. And then when I try to go into my marriage or other things that we talked about, it's not a, okay, well, I earned this. Or you're just trying to make that shift. Because we do it all day long.
Exactly. That is, and I'm so glad you said that, because that is the hardest part about this. Everything that we do in this world is evaluated by what we do. So that brought a great thought to my mind. I live with Teresa by grace. And I'm reminded of that often. Good.
Yeah, and speaking of wages and what Jerry just said about our, you know, the way that the whole world operates, we also get paid after we've done something, whereas God has paid that price
good.
Before
yeah.
we've done anything.
That's right. Yeah, God paid before we'd done anything. And how many times does he mention that in Romans? While you were yet sinners, while you were, you know, all those things. That's what, and Isaiah highlights that constantly. They are totally just terrible. And he says, so here's what I'm going to do. You go, what? Yeah, here's what I'm going to do since you're totally terrible. I'm going to change you. Wow.
Point to follow up on that is the point I believe he's emphasizing, or will about to emphasize in this chapter, is that should motivate us to then work for God because of what he's done for us. And so our response is the way we work. It's not the other way around. We don't work for his response.
That's right.
We don't work
That's
for
paganism.
Something from him. We actually work because of what he's already done for us. And so how should we work? What kind of zeal should we have? How grateful are we? Or do we take for granted that this is something that, oh yeah, God did for us, sure.
Right, and you can see the major difference, again, is why the Pharisees and scribes, he said, they're not going to meet up to the righteousness of God, they're not going to attain it, because there's a difference in how you serve God when you're serving him based on law or works. It's exactly the way you serve the United States government.
Because there's a law.
You do it because there's a law, and... Pardon?
You do the minimum.
You do the minimum. That's right. Like, try your tax return this year, this next year. You have a tax return. You're not going to get at the end and go, oh, come on, is that all you're taxing me? I love you so much, I'm going to send an extra 10 grand. No, you're not going to do that. But with God, it's a different motivation because you were the one. I was the one who was totally in abject poverty. And that's why he begins the Sermon on the Mount with, blessed are the poor in spirit. They will see God. Yes, that's the way it is. That's when you become rich, because you're recognizing it's all him. And that's why you serve. So that's the hard part. You know, when you watch Christians, And we've all seen it, and maybe we've probably even been there, most all of us, where you're just like, okay, how much do I have to do? You ever heard somebody ask that question? How much do I have to do in order to get to heaven? And they'll speak of it in terms of certain works, like do I need to come Wednesday night? I mean, if I didn't, would God? If I did this, would God condemn me? You know, that's works. If you want to look at a practical look of what works looks like, that's what works looks like. Works looks like the tax return. Well, can I get that deduction? Can it be legal? Can I do that? Yeah.
Two comments. One, I think we moved really fast past a comment that you and Chip were making, and that is God saving us while we were sinners. Extending grace to us while we were sinners. If he had said, as soon as you guys straighten up, I'll do something, would be worse.
That would be worse.
That would not be grace.
That's right.
And like we have this example of Elijah here as compared to pagans who do bring with them the idea, I have to sacrifice XYZ, I have to appeal to my God. If things are really rough, I need to
sacrifice more,
I need to bloodlet, I need to cut myself, I need to do all these things so that maybe if I work and scream and cry loud enough, my God will hear me and he'll light this sacrifice on fire. Elijah walks up, makes it harder to achieve the goal, and then says a prayer. And doesn't act as though I can do anything to make God do what he wants.
That's
I just
right.
ask him, and then he either does it or he doesn't. It's not some cause and effect relationship. The second point I was going to make is around your question, your comments around the tax return method, which is an interesting concept. When people ask us, what's the minimum they have to do? Do I have to come every time the doors are open? Do I have to? Is this it? Is that what does it? That's a fundamental example. Or fundamental evidence that they have not been taught about grace.
Right.
And instead, we or others in our teaching have told them that the way that they become saved is because they are here every time the doors are open, because they don't have this, because they do that. Mm-hmm. If people are asking us questions that demonstrate that they believe that they need to do works to be saved, that means we have failed in the teaching.
That's I totally agree. It wasn't but, I don't know, not too many years ago that a guy had been a Christian, you know, grew up on the pew, been a Christian most of his life and everything, and he looked at me and goes, so do I have to understand that part of the Bible? Do I need to really pursue that and understand that part of the Bible in order to be saved? In other words, is that part of the Bible, and he said it this way, is that part of the Bible really a salvation issue? I'm like, no, but your question is a salvation issue. And that is the problem there. To actually say, do I need to pursue understanding God of something he's revealed? Do I need to care about that enough to pursue learning about him in that way? That's a dangerous, dangerous position. And I think you're right. It leaves us to say, well, how well have we done in explaining grace? And this is one reason, by the way, folks, Teresa keeps saying, you're going too slow in Romans. I'm going, they are making me go slow. whoa. No, I'm really teasing about that, because this is such a concept that I think is very, it's difficult for me. I think it's difficult for all of us. It is very, very difficult for me to accept a pure salvation by grace. It's very difficult because of how I grew up understanding these things. And so I'm trying to understand it. As I mentioned, this evening I've put together something that I have spent every day this week, and I mean every day this week and last week, trying to get this put together. It's not like there's all kinds of new concepts, but I'm trying to throw a thread so that we can all grasp this better. And I'm hoping it will at least help in a minor kind of way.
In verse 8, when it says, God has given them a spirit of stupor.
Yep.
I think that's hard for us because we don't understand what stupor is, yep. But that is that guy who asked that question. His problem was once he understands the answer, then he's going to have to do something he don't want to do. So he says, and I've heard this a lot, well, I don't understand that yet. Well, what that means is you're unwilling to study.
Well, maybe it's, maybe, yeah, I like the word yet. I don't understand that yet. That implies I'm going to keep pursuing it. It's the guy who says, I don't really care to understand that I think is the dangerous part. Let's mention that spirit of stupor. Look at verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what is seeking, and the elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened, as is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Those are passages. In fact, we've got about a minute and a half. Look at Isaiah 6 real quickly. Look at Isaiah 6. So this is Isaiah's call, and Isaiah 6 and verse 9. The famous statement, whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, send me, and tells him what to go and tell these people. Verse 9 here, and he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without people. The land is a desolate waste, and the people, and the Lord removes people far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. In other words, how long you want me to preach? I want you to preach until there's nothing left but a stump. Well, what caused their hardness? God just kept on and kept on and kept on and kept on and would not stop pursuing them. And by him not stopping pursuing them, the delay and the grace that God gave them in delaying judgment led them to be hardened. And that's what you see in verse 9 of Romans 11 here. Let their table become a snare and trap. Table, what do you have on a table? You have all the blessings and goodness. The table, all the blessings and goodness God had offered them, became a snare and trap to them. Be careful, Christian. All of us, be careful. The blessings God has given us can become a trap and a snare, is what Chip was pointing out earlier, that causes us to relax and think that we've got an end. All right, great comments, great class. Thank you, and we'll pursue that more next week.